Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I hope that you remember of our unscientific survey, and you chose to go through the seven churches of Revelation. I will give you just a few reminders because it's been a little bit of time since we have talked about them. We went through chapter 1, and we looked at Jesus Christ as the Lord of His churches. He is the one who is over all. Every church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, every assembly that is His, belongs to Him. This church and any other church is a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that it belongs to Him. It is His and His alone. Although we may attend, although we may be members, the church belongs to Him. We're not speaking about the building, we're speaking about the people. Those that assemble together to worship. And He is the one that is over all. And He is the one that all churches and all individuals within churches will be accountable to. That is what He has done. And in that sense, we have these seven letters that are written to seven churches that are in what we think of as modern-day Turkey. At the time, it was Asia Minor. We have looked at Ephesus, and we have looked at the church in Smyrna. We have talked about the idea of why there are seven, because it's the number of completion. It's the number that God has used to show that everything is done. And in that sense, we talked about the idea that there are seven to give us the idea of how we function as a church. As an individual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we look at these and if we study them, and I'm not claiming that everything that I say is perfect, and I'm not saying that I am exhaustive in all the things that should be studied out of these seven letters, but if we study them, then that will help us as individual churches and individual church members. That if we spent more time thinking about what the Lord says to these churches, that as a church, as an individual, a local body of Christ, we will function better. We'll function better with each other and also towards the world. And so that's the idea behind this. Jesus is the one who is over all. And when He writes each individual letter, we made note of this before and we'll notice it again today, He gives Himself a title. This is the title that He is giving to that particular church because He wants them to see Him in a particular way. Remember when we talked about it, we talked about Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, the angel says to John, the apostle, look, there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is able to open the scrolls, open the seals on the scroll. And John looks and he doesn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the Lamb. As it had been slain, who had taken away the sin of the world. That's who he sees when he looks at Christ. He's the Redeemer. The angel sees the Lion, the Conqueror. You see, Jesus wants us to see Him in particular ways towards His churches. And each one of the titles He gives Himself in each of these letters is particular to how He wants that church to see Him. And so we'll notice that when we look at the church in Pergamum today. And so with that being said, let's go ahead and read about the church in Pergamum. And so we will pick up in verse 12 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So when we think about this, we want to think a little bit about the place where this has been written to. We follow the structure that Christ has given. I'll say Pergamos or Pergamum. It's one Greek way of saying one thing and an English way. In any case, it's the same city. So if I change it about, just understand it's the same place. The city itself began around 400 B.C., and it was the name most likely means height or elevation because it was placed on a plateau that's about 335 meters above sea level. It's a very large plateau, and that's where the center of the city was. And it had a large view of the surrounding area. You can understand why that would be a positive for an ancient city. Pergamos was filled with art. As it grew and became a province in Asia, it styled itself in the Greek nation as the second city after Athens. And indeed, it really was in many ways. It had a Parthenon, sort of the same way that Athens did. It had temples to all of the Greek gods throughout. You can go to the ruins and you can visit some of the ruins of those temples even today. It was an amazing place, according to all accounts. When you think of ancient literature, you think of the Library of Alexandria. Second in the world to the Library of Alexandria was the Library of Pergamos. It was renowned for all of the works that it held, especially the Greek works that had gone before. It styled itself as the inventor of parchment. It styled itself that way, and although we have records that there was probably parchment made prior to Pergamum existing, it became the world's best producer of parchment. Before that, people wrote on papyrus, and that was expensive and difficult. Well, now parchment comes along, and that is the way that things are written. The scrolls of the New Testament were written on parchment. And that probably came from this city of Pergamum. There is a great many artifacts from antiquity, from Pergamum. And if you went to Berlin today, you could actually go to a museum that is dedicated to Pergamum. And they actually, the colonial ideas of the past, they took the altarpiece of the Temple of Zeus from the city that was intact and transported it to Berlin. And that altarpiece wouldn't fit in this building. It's massive. And that will come into play when we're talking about what takes place later on in the letter. But the amount of wealth that existed there was tremendous. Over time, the city, after an earthquake and after the Roman Empire was in failure, the city declined as most things do. They have seasons. And so Jesus then writes a letter to the church that is there. The church that is there, we're not going to look at when it was founded, but we know that it's there. Jesus writes to it, and that's a privilege. That's a privilege that any church should take seriously. He isn't just writing to the church in Pergamum, is he? He's writing to every church. These are things that we should learn, just as we think about types in the Old Testament into the New about Christ. We take these churches and we say, how does this apply to us? Take this into heart. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's what we always ought to do and examine. How do we reflect this church? How do we act like this church in good ways? And also in negative ways. What can we learn and how can we grow? That's what Jesus is intending. And so he writes this letter and he says to the angel of the church, and we've talked about that, the angel of the church is the messenger, is the pastor of the church. And a church should have leaders, it should have a pastor, and because it's necessary for the teaching of God's word to be consistent, so that it's not constantly being varied about. It's a good thing to desire, and we know that not every church can have a pastor all the time. But that's the desire. That's what you aim for. That's the goal, so that you have that consistent leadership and accountability. Accountability to the Word of God and to the Son of God. That's the purpose of a pastor, and you have to keep him accountable. You have to hold him to account because he needs to be reading these letters. He needs to be following the same things that we as church members ought to follow. And so he has a great care for his churches, and you can see that when you read through them. It comes alive that he cares about what's taking place, and you'll certainly see it when we think about Pergamos this morning. So he says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So why does he say that about himself? He's given himself other titles. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. He's the one who has the tree of life. Why the sharp sword with two edges? He says this specifically about what's going to come next. About the things that are taking place in Pergamum. What's the sharp sword that he speaks of? Well, I think that's clear and obvious to most of us, but it's always good by way of reminder exactly what he's saying. He's talking about his word. He's talking about who he is. We think about that from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. When you think about Hebrews 4, 12, it's very obvious. It's the word of God. And then for some reason, my fingers are not working as I try and turn there. And the writer says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's the word of God. You are sitting here today because of the word of God. If you're a Christian, it's because of the word of God. You've heard his word and you have believed what God has said about his son. You've trusted him. You have turned your life over to him because of his word. And it has divided the old man and the new man. And you grow because of this word. If you are sitting here today and you're not a Christian, you're still sitting here because of his word. Because in some part of you, you recognize that this is God's word. That this is truth. And you may not recognize how to get to the truth, but you recognize it as truth. It is the sharp, two-edged sword of God. And what does it consist of? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us more information. And he gives this to us at the beginning of his book. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." By his Son. That's how God has spoken. This book is about Christ. From beginning to end. Everything about it is to give us information as to who God is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And how we might know him. And there will be ups and there will be downs. And we see that in the lives of each individual that is written in these pages. There are ups and there are downs. There's highs and there's lows. There's challenges and there's failures. But there's one consistent thing. And that is who Christ is. Who he is. He is the one. He is the Redeemer. And he is the one who handles this book. He is the one who handles the sword of the Lord. You can think back to Gideon. You can think back to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. This is all about Christ. This book is for your good. It's going to build you up. It's to remove the difficulties, remove the illnesses, the spiritual illnesses that you might have. That's what he's talking about, and he's the one who wields it. We can think about that from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua has taken over from Moses, and he is going to lead the people into the promised land. And he has a large task ahead of him. He is there to conquer the enemies of the people of God. And it's an overwhelming task, and Joshua feels it keenly. And over again, God says, "I'm going to be with you. Do not fear. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And after they've entered the land, after crossing the Jordan on dry ground, they enter into the land, and there they have the Passover. And the manna stops. The manna ceases. It's no longer there because they've eaten of the fruit of the land. And after this takes place, in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Who was there? The captain of the host of the Lord. But who is it? It's Jesus Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. And why? Because we know that whenever someone bows to worship, the only one who deserves worship, the only one who receives worship properly is God. And it's not an angel. An angel will always tell that individual, rise up, because I am a servant like you. And Joshua falls down to worship, and the person receives it. It's Christ. But what is he standing there? He's standing there as the captain of the armies of God. And what does he have in his hand? He has the sword of the Lord. He's there. And Joshua says, Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And Jesus says, Neither. Neither in that sense. The sword of the Lord is not just for the adversary. It's not just to convict of judgment and of sin and of righteousness. It's also for the benefit of the people of God. It's not just a one-edged sword. It's there to convict, certainly. And we sit here today because of the conviction of sin. But it's also there to build up, to take out those things that don't belong. And he does that with Israel time and again, doesn't he? That sword is not just for the enemies of Israel. That sword is also for Israel, for its good, to take out the cancers and the canker sores and all the other things that don't belong there. And Jesus comes to the church in Pergamum, and he says, I am the one with the two-edged sword. Those two edges are not just for the sinners. They're also for us. To build us up and to make us more healthy and strong in who Christ is. And so he says, I am the one here with this two-edged sword. And he says to them, very clearly, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And so Jesus follows that pattern when he can. He praises. He praises the church in Pergamum. And he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Each Christian, and thereby in extension, each church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is created unto what? Unto good works. Not created because of good works, but created unto good works. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But what is it? You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, salvation comes, Christ comes, the Spirit of God dwells within you, and the good works follow. They follow after. And if they follow after for the individual Christian, then they follow after for the assembly of Christians, don't they? If there are Christians in each church, then that means there are going to be good works. Not good works that have earned anything, except for praise and glory unto the one who created it in us. If he's doing the work in us, if he's, his sword is being used to change us and conform us to his image, then good works will follow. Now that doesn't mean we're sitting down and saying, oh yeah, we have to figure out what good works we're going to do today. No, they're natural to the child of God. And they would be natural to the church of God. That's what he's talking about. And when we think about that, he'll see the good works differently than we do. We may think, oh, look what I did today. Or look what that person did. Isn't that fantastic? He may not see that as a good work. But he may see the faith of someone else who's unseen by the rest in the church. And he'll say, that was a good work. We don't know how he judges, because he judges by the heart, things that we can't see. And so what do? We follow after. We believe the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if we believe him and we follow after his word, then the good works will flow properly. We'll bear fruit, because we're in the vine. Because we're dwelling in Christ, going back to John chapter 15. And that's what he tells them they're doing. And you notice he says, where Satan's where Satan dwells. That's an interesting situation. Where Satan's seat is. That's a difficult thing to figure out to some degree. But there's a reason I brought up that altar piece from the temple of Zeus in Pergamum. There's a reason for that. Jesus, and I don't know why, and history doesn't tell us exactly why, and commentators haven't helped me to figure out exactly why, but Jesus saw that actual physical place as a particular influence for the works of Satan. That altarpiece of the temple of Zeus. Because later on, you see, he says in the same verse, even in those days wherein Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas, we know by history, was the pastor of the church in Pergamum. He was its leader. He was its teacher. And just a few years before this letter is written, around 92 AD, he was a doctor before he became the pastor, the physical doctor, to help people who were ill. And a few years before this, the doctor's guild in the city of Pergamum got tired of hearing God's word out of the mouth of Antipas, and they brought him before the council. And they took him before the altarpiece of the temple of Zeus, and where was a brass bull. And they cut a hole into this brass bull, and they put Antipas inside of it. And then they sealed it again. And then they built a fire underneath of it until he died. There at the altarpiece on the temple of Zeus, where you can go and still see it in Berlin. And Jesus, for some reason, is calling that place where Satan's seat is. Now, again, I don't know exactly why that is. But we can think about the influence of Satan in this world, because Satan is a real person. And Satan is not how so many will envision him. And we need to understand that. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at all times. He is not here right now. Now, there may be one of his minions that are looking in or trying to look in on what we're doing. But Satan's not here. He's got a seat somewhere in this world where he dwells, where his focus is, and where all of his schemes flow from. I don't know where that place is, and I'm not going to try and come up with any sort of situation or try and name that. There's no profit to that. But Jesus is telling us that it's real. He's not omniscient. Satan is not. He doesn't know all things like Christ does. He doesn't have all power. He's limited, unlike Jesus Christ. But he has a place where he develops his schemes from. Oftentimes, those are places of government. Oftentimes, those are places of worldly religion. So we can think about that, and we need to be careful. But think about that in the sense of this church in Pergamum. They're dwelling in the same place where Satan's seat is, where all this is coming from. And what does he say about them? He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith. Think about the pressures that church would have been under. Think about the influences that church would have been in as they're staying there, and holding firm and holding fast to the faith of Jesus Christ and to the name of Christ in the midst. They're going to go meet in church, and they're walking by the temple of Zeus, or they're walking by the temple of Dionysus, or the temple of Athena, or the temple of whomever, because they had them all. And they're holding fast to the name of Christ. And they're saying, no, we don't worship an idol. We don't worship these things. We worship the true and the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to hold fast to that. And that should give us encouragement to do the same. That should give us encouragement that we don't necessarily dwell where Satan's seat is. I'm not so sure about Carlton Minyett or Thirsk. Certainly in Harrogate, you can see a lot of wickedness around. But we know that Satan is not focused exactly where we are in the same sense, is he? But we have the same call to hold fast. We have the same call to be firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. That no matter what the influences are, no matter what they're doing, even if some of us are called to die for Christ, as Antipas was. And they still held firm. They still followed Christ. They said, you can kill us. You can take away whatever it is that we have in this world, but we are going to hold firm. We're going to hold fast to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we trust. That's who we follow. Regardless of what might happen to us physically, regardless of what you might take from us, we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to remain faithful. Stand firm. Well, we can think about some things to remind us. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How are you strong? Not by your strength, but by His strength, His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's the armor of God that Paul talks about. And I can imagine that the saints in Pergamum read this book of Ephesians frequently. It would have been on their minds. How do we stand in this place when we're confronted by this false worship of all these false gods on an everyday basis? It's by taking the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, reminding themselves who died for me. The shield of faith, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has you in His mind every day. That He is the one that fights on your behalf. He's the one that will defend. He is the one that will strengthen. He's the one that will work on you. That's what He does. Hebrews chapter 12, a similar situation. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Antipas would have been one of their witnesses. He would have been one of the ones that said, I've died in faith for my Savior. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, there's difficulties ahead. There's trials, there's tribulations, and there's going to be times where you grow weary. And there's going to be times where you're going to feel like I'm about to faint. I'm about to give it all up. Remember who died for you. Remember Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And remember what He went through for you. He's the Savior. He is the ruler and the potentate of all things. And He humbled Himself. And He was mocked and He was belittled and He was put upon a cross by the very ones He was giving life to. Remember that when you're about to faint, because it will give you strength. It will give you strength to continue to look to Him, to continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 119, it's a fascinating psalm, and I'm sure you know that every verse, I think but two, say something about the Word of God. It's the longest chapter in Scripture, it's the longest theme in Scripture, and it's all about the Word of God. In Psalm 119, in verse 9, if I can get there. He says, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The psalmist is saying, look, I'm memorizing scripture over and over again so that it will keep me in the way, that it will keep me on the path of following my Savior. You know, it's a fascinating thing. So much of history in the Middle Ages, and that people think there were only Catholics and nothing else. Well, that's not true. Catholicism was certainly there, but there were Christians dotted all over the landscape that were never Catholics. And what did they do? They took Psalm 119 to heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And they didn't even have whole Bibles because of how poor they were. And someone would get a book, one letter, and that person would have to memorize it because they were the only person who could read. And they would memorize maybe the book of Ephesians. And then they would pass the letter on to some other church. And that person would read out Ephesians to the church constantly, so that they would know it. They would take it to heart. And there's evidences throughout the courts of the Catholics throughout the Middle Ages of those that stood up and read Scripture to defend themselves before the false witnesses. And they read chapters and they read books out loud without them in front of them, because they hid God's Word in their heart that they might not sin against Him. How lazy, really, have we become? Including myself. How lazy have we become? How often do we memorize this? You know, there may come a day where we don't have it in front of us anymore. There may come a day where through persecution it's gone. Have we hid it in our heart? When we're walking down the street, when we're at work, when we're driving, have we hid God's word in our heart that we might not sin against Him? We can't read it then, can we? But we have it in our hearts if we memorized it. We ought to be doing more of that. We ought to be reminding ourselves of it and meditating upon it. Why? Because of the warning. This is the warning Christ gives to the church in Pergamum. What does He say? I have a few things against you. Not one thing. He has a few things against them. And they all center around His word. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, I think probably you remember who Balaam is. He was a prophet of God, that when Moses was coming through in the wilderness and they were looking to go to the Promised Land, before they turned around and didn't go in because of Kadesh Barnea, the king of Moab had come to Balaam and said, I would like you to go and curse Israel. I want you to curse them because they're too powerful. And Balaam said, well, you know, God's on their side. And the king of Moab, Balak, said, I'll give you more money if you'll go curse them. And Balaam said, okay, I'll go. And he tried to curse Israel, but God didn't let him curse Israel. Every time he opened his mouth to curse Israel, he ended up blessing them. And the king of Moab got really angry at Balaam, which is understandable, because he did the opposite of what he had asked. And Balaam sat back and he said, you know, if you give me a little more money, I got a way for you to cause havoc and for their God to curse them when it comes to this. And Balak said, well, what is it? And he said, get them to marry your daughters. And they'll go and they'll commit fornication and adultery and they'll worship false idols because they've married into it. And God will be unhappy with them and He'll curse them. So you don't have to do the work and I don't have to do the work. God will do the work for you. And that's what Balaam did. He did it for profit. He did it for greed. We learn that in Peter, and we learn that in Jude, and we learn that back when it took place in Numbers. He did it for profit and greed. He knew who God was. He had a previous relationship with Him to some degree. And yet He says, I want you to curse Israel. And He says, okay, I'll do it. And He did it for money, the money of this world. And Jesus says, you have some there in the church in Pergamum who are doing what Balaam did. They're following this doctrine of Balaam. And they are leading the church down the wrong path. They're leading the church down eating meat sacrificed to idols and to fornication. things that I don't like very much. And we'll talk about the Nicolaitans to as much as we can, because we really don't know much about the Nicolaitans. The only two times they're mentioned in Scripture are here, in this letter to the church in Pergamum, and in Ephesians 1. In chapter 2, the first letter to the church of Ephesus. There, Jesus says, I don't like the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Did I say that right? No. You shouldn't be catching me on these. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And here he says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what that doctrine was. We don't know what their deeds were. We just know that it's completely opposed to the doctrine of Christ. We know that it's completely opposed to the works of Christ. That it's not honoring to Him. And so you have this situation. The church in Pergamum has some people in it. Number one, the Nicolaitans, who are truly opposed to the things of Christ, but they're putting on some sort of display to make them look like, act like, and sound like Christians. And the church seems to know that it's happening and is okay with it. They don't know what to do. And they also have those that are trying to sway the church and lead Christians into sin and to judgment because of that sin. We don't know exactly how. Is it possible that they're going to say, Paul talks about the meat sacrifice to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. And he talks about it in Romans 14. And we have freedom in Christ. And so we should be able to do the things we want to do. So that means we can eat anything, especially meat sacrificed to idols. And guess what? You can eat meat that may have been sacrificed to idols. But if you ask the question, then you shouldn't do it. Right? If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt it was meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. But you can also not ask for conscience sake. But there were people that were pointing out, oh yes, we have this freedom in Christ to do this thing. To go to the temple of Zeus and say, oh, you offered some meat to right there at the where Satan's seat is, where Antipas was killed. Let us have some of that meat so we can go and eat it. You see, that's honoring to Zeus. Paul says, don't ask the question when you're in the market. But this person's saying, no, we have the freedom. And people were seeing this differently. And they're saying, wait a second, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you didn't honor Zeus. I thought you didn't honor these other false gods. You see, they're taking the liberty that we have in Christ and they're pushing it into sin, pushing it into abuse, into fornication, into sexual immorality that's taking place in the church. And you say, well, how's that possible? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, yes, it's clear. But you're not putting yourself into the situation of the first century. Here, someone's been converted to Christ in Pergamum, and their husband or their wife that they've been married to is still a worshiper of Zeus and Dionysus and Athena and all the other false gods. And they're still going in there and still worshiping these false idols. And this person's been faithfully coming to church for a decade and worshiping Christ, and their spouse is far from the Lord. And there's someone else over there, and whether it's a man or whether if it's a husband, a man and a woman, the man's been, his wife is off somewhere, and the woman is, her husband's off somewhere, and someone says, it's not that bad. You comfort one another. They're off doing other things. Just comfort one another here. And they're teaching that as acceptable. And it's not acceptable. And Christ is saying, this ought to be far from you. This ought to be far from the church, whether it's the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which is opposed to Christ, whether it's the doctrines of the Balaam, where they're saying, let's take the physical things of this world and make ourselves comfortable by them, leading us to sin. None of those things should be in the church, in any church. And Jesus says to them, now, here's the thing. If you don't repent and you don't deal with it through His Word, then He's going to deal with it. He's going to be the one that comes. And notice what he says. He says, repent. Repent. Verse 16, sorry. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's going to come to the church. He's not going to show up physically, but he's going to use his word and he's going to divide the sick from the whole. He's going to divide those that are not His from those that are. Now, I don't know what fashion that takes. I don't know what manner that takes, but I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that he uses that word repent, or else, in the sense that it would be better for you to deal with it yourselves than for him to deal with it. It would be better for the church to judge itself, as Peter says. This is where judgment begins. The church ought to be looking at God's word and saying, we need to follow after it right. Because if not, then the one who owns the church, the Lord of his church, is going to come and he's going to fight with them with the sword of his mouth. That sharp two-edged sword. And that's going to be much harsher than it would be if we dealt with it ourselves. It would be honoring to him in our faith. It would be honoring to him in our following after him if we did it. If we were good enough students of his word to say, you know what, this is not really what Christ is talking about. We need to stop. You know what, this is not what Christ would have us to do. We need to stop. You know, this is the kind of thing Christ wants us to do. We need to start. That's better if it comes from us than if it's coming down from him. Because it's more honoring to him that we're following by faith the things that he said. That's what he's talking about. That's what he talks about when he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Because those are the ones that overcome. The ones that believe what he says. The ones that follow after what he says. Not every single person that sits in every single church around the land is a Christian. Every single church has a mixed multitude, just like Israel did. That's okay, as long as the church follows the word. As long as the church follows the word and not the world. We are the keepers of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Each church is the keeper of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And Christ is going to judge each church and how it keeps the faith. And he's saying that to the church in Pergamum. And by extension, he's saying that to us. That we have that responsibility. We have that responsibility for the sphere of influence wherewith he's put us. To be faithful to the truth. To make sure that the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans and the teachings of any other false doctrine are not in our midst. And it's not just, ooh, I did it 3 years ago, now I'm done. It's a constant thing. I took care of it 30 years ago. Boy, we had this trouble back then and now we're all right. Well, have you looked recently? I'm not speaking specifically, I don't know anything about that sort of thing here, but I'm speaking about every single church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent. We need to be diligent students of His Word so that we understand what is true doctrine and what is false doctrine. That's our responsibility. That's the responsibility of the leaders of the church, and this is the responsibility of every member of the church. Because it affects every single person in the church. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, well, if you have an ear to hear, to him that overcomes I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receives it. The hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Well, every time Jesus is talking about to him that overcomes, it's an aspect of eternal life. You think about the manna. I mentioned Joshua chapter 5. What happened when he saw the Lord of hosts, the captain of the Lord of hosts? It was just after the manna ceased. It was just after the manna was no longer falling. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, look, I'm here for you. I'm the one that's going to take care of you. You don't need the earthly manna. What do you need? You need the heavenly manna. He tells us that in John chapter 6. He's the bread of life. He is the one. And we take part of his flesh and his blood, not physically. And there's no consubstantiation or transubstantiation in the elements. No, we take part of it by faith. We trust Christ. We trust his death. We trust his resurrection. We trust who he is. And by that, we have the hidden manna. Because it's not eating by the flesh. It's a heavenly manna. It's the heavenly bread of life. And it's eternal life. No matter how long eternity is, it's a strange way to say it, but we have songs that say 10,000 years and all these different things because we have no concept in our minds, no way to understand how long eternity is, right? So because we can't understand that, we can say, oh, 10,000 years. It doesn't matter how long it is. 25,000 years, 25 million years hence, you will be just as dependent for your salvation in that day as you are this day. Just as dependent upon Christ. If He ceased to be Lord 25 million years from now, if He ceased to be the Redeemer 25 million years from now, if He ceased to hold all things together by the word of His power 5 billion years from now, your salvation would fail and you would fall into hell. But He is the one who has all power. He has all strength. He is the omniscient one. He is the omnipotent one. And He is going to hold you by His right hand. And He is going to give you to eat of the hidden manna. That's faith in Him. That's trusting Him. That's seeing Him, the Redeemer, the one who is above all things. And then He says, I'll give Him a white stone. Now, I've run a little long, so I'm not going to go over all the theories about that white stone, what that white stone and the new name written is, because there's a lot of theories. You know why? Because this is the only place it's ever mentioned. And so they're all theories. We don't know exactly what it means. So what I'm going to give you, but I'm going to boil it down to my theory. And it's just a theory, but I think it's a good one. I like it, and hopefully it's a blessing to you. And so the white stone, in the stone a new name written except the man who sees it. That's the only person who gets to know the name. So in Roman times, those that took part in an athletic endeavor would receive a white stone. And that white stone was entrance into the celebration. Every participant would receive that. Not every person receives the crown, but every person had gained entrance to the celebration. The spectators didn't receive a white stone. But those who ran the races, those who threw the javelin or whatever else, they received a white stone. Now, there was no name written on that stone. It was just a white stone to give them entrance. And in that sense, I think Jesus is saying, everyone who overcomes receives that white stone to gain entrance to where I am, to the celebration that eternity will be. But there's a new name written on it. Now, that's the thing that I disagree with most theories about. Because most theories say that you receive a new name that no man knows. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure exactly why I would need a new name that nobody but me knows. It doesn't do anybody any good. You know me as Chuck, right? And somehow one day you're going to know me there as Chuck. You can't know me as the name written on the stone because you don't know it. Only I do. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. To me, and to me it's quite special, is the sense that I know God differently than you know God. Now, understand me. We all come to God through Jesus Christ. There is only one way. That is faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And we're all saved the same way by the blood of Christ. But in my experience, from the day of my salvation until the day of my death, I will know God differently than you will. And you will know God differently than I will. Think of all the names in the Old Testament of God. Now, unfortunately, our translators don't translate the name of God all the times that it's used. His name is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And frequently, His name is Jehovah, my shepherd, Yahweh, my shepherd, whichever of those you prefer. They're the same name. They mean the same thing. Jehovah, my shepherd. Well, why does David write that? Because at that time he was experiencing God as his shepherd. Later on he says, Jehovah my high tower. Jeremiah says, Jehovah my righteousness. And throughout you'll see all of these names that are given to God by the writer. And that's how they've experienced God, because that's how they needed to experience God. As their high tower, as their shield, as their defender, as their rock, as their life-giving water, as their shepherd, you name it. And as a Christian, from the time that He saved me until whenever I see Him face to face, I will have experienced God as my rock, as my redeemer, as my high tower, as my shepherd, as all sorts of things in a certain array of ways, in ways that He has been that to me in my life. Now, certainly, as my Redeemer, He's my Redeemer. And that's true for every Christian. But in your life, you've experienced God as your shepherd and as your rock and as your high tower in a different order and in different ways. And so to me, on that white stone is how I know God. In all the trials and all the tribulations and all the things that He's done throughout my life. And that name is the expression of that, that I understand. And the reason you don't know it is because you understand God differently because of the way He's worked and moved in your life throughout your Christian life. And you can't understand mine, and I can't understand yours because I didn't experience your life and you didn't experience my life. Now, in a sense, there's nothing unique to us. But in a sense, there actually is, because our life is put together in different ways, at different times, in different seasons, in different strengths, in different weaknesses. And that's how I know God. Through those strengths and through those weaknesses, through those ups and through those downs. And to me, that name written on that stone is not my name. Who cares about my name? It's the name of God. And it's the name of God of how I know Him. And when I have that stone and I gain entrance into eternity, and every single time I can pull that stone out of my pocket and I'm reminded of the way He's moved and worked in the life that I've lived here to make it that life there. And that's fantastic. And it's beautiful. And it's a reminder constantly of how God has been for me. And He's worked on my behalf. And that's to me what He's saying to those who overcome, to those who are faithful to the Word, who want to hold firm, even no matter where they're living, no matter if it's Satan's seat or in the middle of the desert. Follow Christ. Follow His Word. Be faithful to Him. And to him that overcomes, he'll give to eat of the hidden manna. And He'll give a white stone. And no man knows the name written on him but him that receives it. And to me, that's a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us. And so we point you to Him today. Amen.